I thought this morning as I began this message that I would share a little bit about my personal testimony, because I know that most of you don't know me personally, and I'm sure you'd perhaps like to hear a little bit about how God has worked personally in my life. But before I do that, let me ask you, when you think about a word that would describe best the message of God's Word, a single word that would describe best the message of the Bible, or a single word that would best describe the essence of what it means to be a Christian, what word would you choose? Think about that, and I'll share, after I share my testimony here, the word that I'm thinking of and the one I want to kind of focus on in the message this morning. I grew up in Portland, Oregon. I'm the oldest of seven children. My parents were Roman Catholic, and so I grew up attending Catholic church, went to church or to mass almost every Sunday of my life. I think there were only two Sundays I know of that I didn't attend church in the first 19 years of my life. One of them, I was in a coma when I was in the fourth grade, and I missed mass that Sunday. And I think another time I got special permission from the priest to miss mass so that I could go on a fishing trip. But other than that, I was in church every Sunday. It wasn't, though, until my freshman year in college that I met Jesus Christ in a personal way. I was a student at Stanford University, and this was the spring of my freshman year in March of 1970. I lived in Burbank Hall there, and I've gone back two or three times, and it's still there. And some fellows from one of the fraternities came over and led a Bible study once a week in my dorm, and I thought I was a Christian. I'd gone to church all my life. I believed in Jesus. And so I joined that Bible study because I thought, you know, Christians ought to study the Bible. And after the study one night, one of the fellows asked me how long I'd been a Christian, and I gave what I think is probably a typical answer for an all-your-life churchgoer. I said, well, I've always been a Christian as far as I know. I've always believed in God. And he very wisely, in his witness to me, didn't take his Bible out and start thumping me on the head and accusing me of being a lost pagan. But wisely, I think, he just began to kind of review the gospel with me, that I was a sinner, that Jesus had died for my sins, that he'd been raised from the dead, that he was alive, that he loved me. And all of that I knew and believed. But then he shared with me this matter of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he shared with me a verse from the last book of the Bible, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is speaking. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And I went back to my dorm room after that study and after visiting with my friend, and I couldn't get those words of Jesus out of my mind. And it slowly began to dawn on me that I had a relationship with my church, but I didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that all my life he had been knocking at the door, and I had never opened that door to invite him to come in, not only to forgive my sins, but to become the boss, the master, and the Lord of my life. Well, I did that night as I lay there on my bed in the dorm room. I just told Jesus that I knew he had died for me, that I knew he had died because I was a sinner and that I had sinned and I was separated from him. And I knew that he could hear me because I knew 3 days after he died on that cross, he came back to life, never to die again. And that I just wanted him to show me how to live my life, and I wanted him to be the boss of my life. And it was that evening in March of 1970 that I became a Christian. And I began a relationship with God. And that's the one word that I would use that I feel best summarizes the message of this book, the Bible, that best summarizes what it means to be a Christian. A relationship with God. Think with me for a minute about the Old Testament and some of the key characters. And I think you'll agree with me that this idea of a relationship is so essential. Adam and Eve there in the garden. What was so beautiful about the life they had? It was a relationship with God. And when they sinned, what was so terrible? What has blighted us, everyone who's been born since? The absence of a relationship with God. A broken relationship. That's what the Bible calls death. Abel, Cain and Abel. What was the difference between those two brothers? Cain wanted to reach out to God on his own terms. He didn't have a relationship with God. Abel had a relationship with God because he related with God on the basis that God insisted upon, not that he insisted upon. Noah and his wife and those three sons and those eight people who were saved in the ark, what made them different than all the other people? Relationship. A relationship with God. Moses and Pharaoh, what was the difference between those two men? Pharaoh didn't want a relationship with God. He wanted to be lord of his own life and lord of everything around him. Moses was willing to submit his life to God, to a relationship with God. David and Saul, you know, in many ways, Saul was a much more honorable, sinless, godly man than David was. But why was it that David enjoyed a close and personal relationship with God and Saul didn't? Because even though David committed adultery and covered it up with murder, and Saul never did that, yet David in his heart longed for a relationship with God. In Psalm 42, 1 and 2, he says, "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God?" A relationship with God. Throughout both the Old and New Testament, this dichotomy of life and death is presented before us. And not just physical life and physical death, but spiritual life and spiritual death. Spiritual life, a relationship with God. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly," a relationship with God. And in Romans 6:23,
the wages of sin is death. Physical death, yes, but much more than physical death, spiritual death, separation from God, the lack of a relationship with Him. In Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist, probably David, I imagine that he's gone out on one of those beautiful evenings when it's warm and the sky is so clear and you can just see so many stars. Because in Psalm 8, 3 and 4, he remarks about, "God, what a wondrous sky you've made and all the stars." And then it's almost like a puzzling thought to him. He says, "How is it that you are mindful of man? And the Son of Man, that you should care for him?" He says, "God, in light of the enormity of all that you've made, this tremendous, enormous universe, all of these stars, all of the might that you have that's reflected in what you've made, why is your mind full of people? And why do you care about people?" Because that's what's on God's heart. Relationship. Relationships with people. That's what he longs for. I'm not an astronomy buff, but I like to follow what NASA's doing, and especially these last few weeks, the victory with the Hubble Space Telescope, getting those mirrors reset and whatever other repairs they needed to make. I'm just rejoicing over that victory. But I guess what astounds me about astronomy is just the enormity of this universe that God has made. You know, we don't measure it in miles. It's so big. We measure it in light years, which is the distance that light travels in a year. Light travels 186,000 miles per second, which means that if you had a little laser light gun and you stood here in Norman and shot that gun and that light beam went all the way around the earth and came back again, if you shot that light gun and then jumped out of the way so that the light beam wouldn't hit you, if it took you a second to jump out of the way after you shot that light beam, the beam would have gone through your body seven times, around the earth seven times in 1 second. That's how fast light travels, 186,000 miles per second. Our sun is 8 1/3 minutes away in light speed. That's how long it takes the light from the sun to reach us. Our sun is so big that you can take 100,000 Earths, 100,000 planet Earths, and put them inside the sun. And astronomers tell us that the sun is just a medium-sized star. In fact, I learned just recently that there's one star that's so big that you can take a million of our suns and put it inside that one star. Our Milky Way galaxy has, 100 million stars. It's so big across, just the short way. It's kind of oblong shaped. But just the short distance across our universe is 25,000 light years. If you got in a light ship, a spaceship that traveled the speed of light, it'd take you 25,000 years just to get sight outside of our galaxy. And there are hundreds of thousands of galaxies out there in the universe. The universe is enormous, immense. But what does God think about it? How much of it is on His heart? I went back to this week and looked at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the accounts of creation. There are five or six verses in Genesis chapter 1 that talk about the creation of the earth and the land animals and the birds and all the other creatures. And then there are five or six verses that talk about how God placed the sun in the sky and the moon in the sky. And then the last six verses of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and virtually all the rest of the Bible is about God's relationship with man or His desire for a relationship with us. But what about in Genesis chapter 1, what about all the rest of the universe? How many verses in Genesis chapter 1 talk about all the rest of the universe besides the earth? Not a single verse. In fact, only five words. Tacked on to the end of Genesis 1:16, where God's talking about the sun and how He placed that in the moon, right at the end of that verse, it says, He also formed the stars. Oh yeah, just kind of as a passing thought, I want to mention that God also created all the stars out there. That huge, enormous universe around us. Why so little about it? Because what's on God's heart is you and me and the 5.3 billion other people on this planet. Relationship. God wants a relationship with Him. Turn with me now, would you, to Revelation chapter 3. And we'll take the next few minutes to look at Revelation chapter 3. It's a picture of a church. Most of us here, I know some may be this morning, you may be pre-Christians, you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ yet, but the majority of us are Christians. And this passage, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, is written to Christians. It's written to a particular church, the church at Laodicea. This whole book of Revelation was going to be sent on to seven churches. In the first couple chapters of Revelation, John is addressing particular words that the angel of God or the Lord has told him need to be spoken to that particular church. And I'd like us to consider the words that were shared with this church at Laodicea. All seven of these churches, by the way, were in what used to be called Asia Minor. It's now in western Turkey, just south and west of the Black Sea. Let me read this. I'm reading from the New International Version. You just follow along in whatever translation you have there. Revelation 3, 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now back to verse 14, we're seeing who's addressing us. Who's addressing this Christian church? The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation, the Lord Jesus Himself. And again, even in this verse, we're reminded of the awesomeness of God's creation, that Jesus is ruler over all of it, but He's interested in people and in a relationship with us. And Jesus says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." This city of Laodicea, about 6 miles, 7 miles outside the city limits, there was a bubbling hot springs. And people would sometimes go out there to just sit in those hot springs and the mineral waters and so on. But at one point in the city's history, the city founders or leaders decided that it would be a good idea to build an aqueduct and bring that water from the hot springs into the city to be the source of the water supply for the city. And so they built this enormous water duct, and then the water flowed down into the city. By the time it got there to the city, it wasn't a cool, refreshing brook, nice ice-cold water like a Colorado mountain stream. It also wasn't piping hot like when it came out of that hot spring source 6 or 7 miles away. Having flowed those 6 or 7 miles, when you reached down and took that water or took it to drink as it flowed into the city, it was just plain lukewarm. It was like the water from the cold water faucet and when you turn it on in Oklahoma in the middle of the summertime. Not cold, not hot, but just lukewarm. And also, if you did dip that water out of that aqueduct to drink it, it was full of salts and minerals like that hot spring water ordinarily is. And so they had to be treated before you could really drink it. And so if you just took that untreated water out and took it in your mouth, you'd spit it out. It wasn't drinkable. This was the image in the minds of these people as they would have received this letter in Laodicea from John. This very clear picture of the repugnantness, the repulsiveness of lukewarm water. And Jesus says, "This is repugnant to me that you would be lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Well, then he goes on in verse 17 to point out some of the hindrances to a right relationship. These are Christians. This is a church he's writing to, but they're out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And look in verse 17 with me, some of the hindrances. "You say, 'I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.'" This was an affluent city, an affluent church. You know, most of us, we may not be millionaires, but we're wealthy, particularly if we compare ourselves with people the rest of the world. But even if we just compare ourselves with what we need as opposed to what we have, most of us have much more than just the bare necessities of just what we need. We are wealthy. This church said, "We're rich. We've acquired wealth. We don't need a thing." Temporal values is a temptation, just like for this church, that can lead us away from a right relationship with God. In Proverbs 30, 8 and 9, the writer there of Proverbs 30 said, "God, would you just spare me from two things? Don't let me be terribly poor, because then I go out and steal and dishonor your name. But also, don't let me be wealthy, because then I would disown you and say, 'I don't need a God, and there is no God.'" The danger of temporal wealth and temporal values crowding out the preeminence and the priority of a personal relationship with God. Another hindrance that's mentioned here, he goes on, "You do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Basically, the second hindrance was self-deception. They didn't really see themselves the way they were. You know, in the last decade, or a little over a decade, we've seen many prominent Christian leaders fall out of their places of ministry and service, mostly because of sexual immorality. Two of those men in particular, David Hocking and Gordon MacDonald, both said, The primary reason they got so involved in sin was that they had no one to whom they were accountable. They were able to deceive themselves. Oh, the ministry's going fine. The church is going fine. People are getting saved. But over on the side was an immoral relationship out of a right relationship with God, but self-deceived because of a lack of accountability. I'm wondering, in your own lives, is there someone that you've given permission to? If you're a man or a Christian man, is there another brother in Christ? Or if you're a Christian woman, is there another sister in Christ to whom you've given permission to come to you at any time and say, what did you mean when you said that the other day? Or you know that joke you told at school? Or you know that joke you told after church or at work? That wasn't right for a Christian man or for a Christian woman to be talking that way. Is there anybody in your life to whom you've given permission that if you got off and involved in some kind of secret sin, that person would have been given permission by you as a friend in Christ to come and say, hey, you've got to stop that. You can't continue to do that. We need to allow someone to be that kind of an accountability partner, lest we, just like this church, be self-deceived and not realize what we really look like, what we really are like. Well, he also says in this passage, this is the way you really are, wretched, pitiful. Do you ever struggle with self-esteem? I mean, all of us do from time to time, occasionally, but is that a major issue in your own life? You know, for a long time, I really didn't think it was in my own experience. But one time, about 10 years ago, I realized there was a real problem. I was involved in a BSU student ministry in Seattle, much like the one here at OU. The director and leader of our ministry was a woman, Margaret Shelton. And the associate director was a man named Fred, who was discipling me. And I loved Fred, and I still do. In fact, I still love both of them. But at that time, I noticed that whenever Margaret would suggest something that we ought to do ministry-wise, for example, that we ought to get up one morning a week, 6:30 in the morning, and go out on the campus and pray for students, I thought, oh gosh, I don't want to do that. I don't think that's such a good idea, Margaret. But then a week later, Fred suggested it. Men, we ought to get up in the morning and go out there at 6:30 and walk on that campus and claim it for God. And I thought, wow, that's great, Fred. Let's do it. In fact, let's do it 3 times a week. And I began to think, what's my problem? Why is it that I resist what Margaret suggests, and then I receive and embrace and delight in the very same thing when Fred suggests it? Well, at that time, Peter Lord, who was just with us here about 3 months ago, was visiting and preaching in a church in Seattle, and his minister of counseling, who's still there at Titusville, Danny Daniels, was also there. And I thought, you know, maybe I ought to go and just talk with Danny and share this problem I'm having and see what he thinks about it. And so I did, and told him a bit about my family background and so on. And Danny said, you know, Bill, I think the problem is that you felt a great sense of rejection by your mother. You didn't feel that she really loved you. And now, when there's someone in your life, a woman who's a strong leader-type figure like your mother was, you resist that person because your mother's died now. You can't resist her, but you resist Margaret. Well, I thought, yeah, just what I thought a counseling pastor would say, you know, some kind of psychological problem I have. But then I went home and I thought, well, God, you know, I prayed and I asked that you would direct me if there was a problem through what Danny shared. And so I sat down and I began to just ask God to show me if there was any truth in what Danny had been sharing with me. And what came to my mind was what happened every 6 weeks. I went to a Catholic grade school and we got report cards every 6 weeks. And every 6 weeks I'd bring my report card home, and on one side of that report card were all the letter grades for all the academic courses. And almost always I got A's, except penmanship. I always got a C or a D or something in that. But and people tell me today I should be a doctor because my penmanship looks like a doctor's. But everything else was A's. And then on the other side was a list of character quality type of things, like submits to authority, cooperates with others, gets along with other students, courteous, all those kind of things. And I almost always got a, you know, a plus in all of those too. But every time I bring that report card home, Mom would say, "Now, Bill, why is it that you can be obedient to the teachers at school, but when you come home, you disobey me? And why is it that they say here that you cooperate and you're friendly with all the students at school, but why do you come home and fight with your brothers all the time?" And I said, "Oh, Mom, you know," and I went out and played, like probably most kids would do. But every 6 weeks, the same thing. And I really never thought it bothered me. I never thought that came out of me, out of my childhood and went along with me. But that night when I sat down after I had talked with Danny, God brought this whole thing to mind. And I just began to weep because I realized how all of my life I'd been striving to feel that my mom accepted me and that I was loved by her. But what got into my head was no matter how many A's I got and how many pluses I got and how good I was, that mom's standard was just a little bit higher and I could never reach it. Well, that night, I just prayed and I just confessed my wrong attitudes, resentment toward my mom and resentment toward Margaret. And I asked God to forgive me and I asked God to forgive my mom if there was any animosity in what she had done. And I just felt so free. In fact, the next week, Margaret said, "What's right with you? You're so different. Did you start having a quiet time or something? Why are you so warm toward me?" Well, the point is that many times there are blind spots in our life. We're self-deceived. And I just want to encourage you or challenge you, is if there's something in your life, whether it's self-esteem, whether it's some kind of a sin that you just confess and you can't get free of, get with God or get with the pastor or get with someone you trust as a brother or sister in Christ and lay that thing out before them and together just pray and ask God if there's something deep inside that He needs to set you free from that's hindering that relationship with Him and with other people, that He would set you free from it. You know, if you have cancer, it doesn't do any good to put a Band-Aid on the outside. You can wrap yourself with Band-Aids till you look like a mummy, but you still got cancer on the inside. That cancer has to be taken out and removed, and then the healing can come. And sometimes there are things in our life that are blind spots that are so deep that we can't see them. We don't see them unless we purpose to let the Holy Spirit, and sometimes through the leadership of some other person we trust, to bring that to the light. He goes on in this passage. It says, you're blind. Again, you don't see yourselves the way you are. You're naked. You know, nakedness is an embarrassment. He's talking about spiritual nakedness here. He's saying, you know, you're an embarrassment to Christ, this church, in their relationship with Him. What about some of us? You know, are you kind of playing church? Are you hypocritical? Are you one way here in the youth fellowship, but you're a different way when you're around the non-Christians at school? You know, are you one way with the BSU gang, but then when you're back in the dorm with all the guys and their raunchy language, or the girls and what they're all talking about, and you know, you're just one way one with the Christians and another way with the pre-Christian with those who aren't Christians? Are you willing to be known as a Christian? Or do you kind of hide that fact when you're out on the campus or when you're in the workplace? We need to be willing to be known, to be proud to stand as a follower of Jesus Christ, lest we be an embarrassment to Him. Well, what about the remedies to these kind of hindrances? Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. The reference here to gold refined in the fire is referring to the Word of God in Psalm 19. The psalmist says repeatedly, the statutes of the Lord, the Word of God, is richer than gold, finer than much fine gold. And here we're being told that the remedy to these hindrances of a right relationship with God, one of them is the Word of God. Moses, just before he died, went up on Mount Horeb, just outside of the Mount Nebo, just outside of the Promised Land. And God had told him he was not going to go into that Promised Land. But he had one last opportunity to share the truth with his people before he left them. And one of the key things he said in that message was, it's recorded in Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47. He said, "This book of the law is no mere trifle for you, but it is your life." The Word of God is our lifeline to a relationship with God. You can begin a relationship with God without the Word of God, but you can't continue and grow in that relationship with God unless we're consistently taking it in and spending time in it. That's one of the solutions to these hindrances to a right relationship with God. The second one there, he talks about putting on white garments. This is a symbolism of righteousness, of living a life that's really right with God. You know, not just that you have a quiet time and you're part of the fellowship and you come to church, but that you're concerned about really having a life that glorifies Christ, that's right in every way. For example, singles, in your dating life, have you made a commitment to Jesus Christ that you will not date or marry a non-Christian? Have you made a commitment to the Lord that even if that commitment to that standard means missing dates or not getting married until several years after you want to be married, have you made that kind of a commitment to righteousness, to being pure and totally given to the Lord? What about as a student, whether you're in grade school or high school or in college, have you made a commitment to God that you will not cheat on an exam, that you will not plagiarize and take someone else's ideas from a book and put them on a piece of paper and present it as your own? Have you made a commitment that if you ever do cheat on an exam, that you'll go to that professor or that teacher and confess it and take whatever the consequences are? That's what it means to have white garments, to be righteous as a Christian. Men, have you ever made a covenant with your eyes that you would not put those eyes on a book or on a movie or on a woman in a way that would dishonor Christ? Job 31:1 says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look upon a virgin." Men, we need to commit that area of our thought life to Jesus Christ in a radical way in order that we might have the white garments of righteousness and be the testimony we need to be. What about for all of us in the workplace? Are we men and women of integrity? Do we fudge in those expense accounts? Do we lie to a customer or to our boss or to someone working under us? Yeah, it's a little lie, but it's a lie. It's an untruth. We need to be men and women of integrity in order that we might be righteous before Christ. And then finally, it says, talks about a salve to put on our eyes, probably referring to the filling of the Holy Spirit and that He has the right to control us, and that salve of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, would remove the spiritual blindness that might be keeping us from a right relationship with God. Well, he goes on now in verse 19. Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you're out of a right relationship with him, you've been lured aside by these hindrances, the temporal values, some aspect of self-deception, whatever it might be. Jesus says, I'm going to rebuke you and I'm going to discipline you. But he does that in love, not out to get us, but out to bring us back into fellowship with him. He says, so be earnest. Get after it. Be serious about being right with me. Repent. Repent, whatever it is this morning, if there's something that, you know, the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on, maybe he's already done that before you came and it's just being reminded to you now. Repent of it. Get right in that relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what's on his heart. Now, verse 20, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Isn't that something? I came to Christ because this verse was shared with me, but it's really not meant for pre-Christians. This verse is written to believers. And you know, it's so sad because Jesus is on the outside of the fellowship. He's on the outside of the church and he's knocking, seeing if we might grant him permission to come back in, to have a right relationship with him. And he says, if you hear my voice, if you hear me right now as I might be speaking to your heart about some area that you've been resisting me in or you've not fully submitted, if you listen and you open that door, scared as you might be, weak as you might be, unsure of what's going to happen if you do what He's putting on your heart. But if you open that door, He says, I'll come in and I'll fellowship with you. And you'll be back in a right relationship with me. Now verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What did Jesus overcome? He says, just as I overcame. Well, death. Physical death, but you know, more than physical death, Jesus overcame spiritual death. Separation from a relationship with God. When he hung on that cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A broken relationship with God. Jesus Christ had never experienced that in all of eternity past and in all of his life as a man on the earth. He never had a broken fellowship, a broken relationship with God. But when he hung on that cross, because he took our sins, God said, I cannot maintain fellowship with you. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he says, I overcame it. I overcame even that broken relationship with God. And he came out of the grave victorious in fellowship with God. And he made it possible for us to be in a right relationship with him.